For those of you that like to read the whole text, you'll notice that I've skipped quite a lot of material. There's a lot that I've skipped over. I'll explain it as I go. Am I coming through clear? Yeah, good, thank you. I'll explain it as I go. Do you remember where we started? The very first was with this image that was given. Well, first of all, Daniel found himself in Babylon, and there was that test for him. But then he came to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And if you got right down to the beard, I suppose that would be Belshazzar was the last king before the Persians came in with Darius, Cyrus there, who came in. And we've spoken about how the bronze, Alexander the Great, and I've focused quite a bit on Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Yes? You remember those things? I haven't said much about Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus. Was the Roman Empire coming in? So if you have a look at the next slide, it gives us that division. So if you look here, you'll see down the bottom here, Ptolemy. They were the four captains. Remember the horns, the four horns? And then one took off, the little one that just took over so much. That was Seleucus. The others were Cassander and Lysimachus, or Macus, however you say that one. Basically, in the north, you've got Syria. Down in the south, you've got the Egyptian empires. Go on to the next slide. It picks up that image that showed the different visions that have gone through. Chapter 2, chapter 7. You remember how I said it worked? Chapters 1 through to 6 were quite clearly history running out. So you're getting good, clear history with some vision. The visions of things like, you remember how it came, first of all, to the gold head Nebuchadnezzar? He was distressed. He wanted all his, what's the term they used for them? The wise people and everything to interpret his, tell him the dream and interpret the dream. So he wanted to know the whole lot. Daniel was able to provide that by God's grace. When it came to Belshazzar, do you remember what happened with him? The writing on the wall. You know what it means when the writing's on the wall, don't you? So we had this come to chapter 7. So 7 through to the end picks up a lot of vision. And we had these other four beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard with the four heads, and then this other dreadful one. Again, another vision. Chapter 8 was the goat, the ram and the goat, and the goat had one horn longer than the other. And so again, partly the revelation is running down. These are just all parallels as it goes through. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. I'm not going to dwell a lot on that because the next one makes it a little bit more clear. Here you can see chapter 1 to 4 had Nebuchadnezzar's reign and Babylonian. Then you had Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And it picks up in chapter 7 and 8. So you have across. So you've got 1, 4, 7, 8, 5, when Babylon falls, 6, 9, and 10 and 12. So you understand why we've been flicking backwards and forwards? And we're going over one time period that's looking at what's happening, but also looking forward. Next one, thanks, Ken. That's where we're focusing today, and this is the final vision. So I'll be a little bit more specific as I start to speak to you. 10 to 12 draw together many of the themes of the previous chapters. There are, of course, some distinctive features in them. They're both a climax and a summary. The unique elements, climax and this following summary, in a way that it picks up things of Daniel's faith, his willingness to fast and pray, to give his heart to that seeking God's will for the people. He sets us up with a date, the appearance of the messenger, who looks remarkably like the Lord as described in Revelation. So if you read through those, you'll see parallels. And for that reason, many pseudo-commentators, many preachers and that, will grab hold of that and make their own summaries. But if you look at prophecy and you look at God's revelation, it always makes sense. God is not here to confuse us. God is here to make sense out of things, and it makes perfectly good sense. Daniel's reaction to the vision is detailed more fully in this chapter than anywhere else in the rest of his book. There is heaps of detail in here. In fact, there's so much detail in it all that some of those who would comment on these things start to look and say, no, this wasn't written by Daniel back in 600, 500. This was written by someone over in 100 BC because it's too accurate to do that. Well, I'd have to tell you, I disagree. Because I think that God is quite capable of giving visions like that, if God chooses. Some will argue like they do with Isaiah, where they say it's difficult because in Isaiah you have a time period here and the person is looking forward to something, and then you find he's standing using the language of here to speak into the future. And that makes it really hard. How did Isaiah get himself across? That doesn't happen with Daniel. It doesn't happen with, there's no change in language. So it's not like some would, and I think is quite possible that there are two writers to Isaiah, two people that have got visions. But I think that's just all the more amazing that God can work in such a way to put that information there. And if I've startled you by telling that there could be two Isaiahs, I won't bother telling you there could be three. It's just how good this God of ours is. And when we look at it and say what's happening, we see the consistencies of God. It's just amazing. Chapter 12 deals specifically with the faithful who've died before the kingdom of God is established. Many themes appear in chapters 11 through, like 5 to 28. They include plots and revolutions, strength, insolence, and deceit. The ruler mentioned in 11:29 is particularly a difficult person, repeats a number of these themes, but the emphasis is on his self-focus, how he's self-serving, and his unprecedented actions against the people of the covenant. The faithful will be sorely pressed. Many will die. Can we go back to that map of Seleucus, please, Ken? Of the empire? That one, thank you. The picture that's generated is one of turmoil. The tyrant will not only challenge God, but will forsake his own religious traditions and deify himself as a warring activity. He sort of sets up. He thinks he's so wonderful. You can see how much land he's taken, all of this Seleucus, and that fell to Antiochus Epiphanes. There is universal agreement among scholars that all of this action is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. That's why I have been consistent with it all the way through and saying that most of this terrible stuff that's going on is related to Antiochus Epiphanes. He lived between 175 and 163. But a question arises as to why so much interest is given to this one person in such a short period of history. You were thinking that, weren't you? You're just sitting there thinking, yeah, that's okay, but why? Weren't you? Well, let me just tell you, first of all, this is a sort of little parenthesis piece. The exile of both northern and southern kingdoms had been the subject of prophetic warning, and there was no excuse for ignorance. A number of prophets had spoken and said, this is what will happen. This will be the cost. And actually run right back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. When the great world empires proceeded to engulf first the northern and the southern kingdoms, so the Holy is right in there. See where, just over to this side, where it says Lebanon, where the sea is. Holy Land's just in there. Northern kingdoms was the Seleucid kingdom. Down in the south is the Egyptian under the Ptolemaic reign. So you have Seleucus or Antiochus Epiphanes who took it, and he was the one who wanted the whole lot. And so a lot of that north-south that you read, if you've been reading through it, a lot of that north-south is the battle between Antiochus and Ptolemy, or each of their kind of forces. And all each of those times they're tramping right through the Holy Land to go fight. So that's why it is such an impact in all things. But there is more. There is more to it. In amongst all of this, you have this part where Antiochus goes down to battle. He's so disappointed when he comes back and going through the Holy Land, he starts to work his abominations. So I'll just back up a little bit and say, the exile was God's doing, designed to affect God's people, yes, but also with restoration in mind. The restoration occurred in the time of Cyrus, was the building of a temple. And that had taken place, but Assyria and the Babylonian empires had not been good characters. They invaded the Holy Land, carried off God's people. They were taken through, and we've talked about this over the time, and they've taken off into exile. They've come back again. In amongst that, Nebuchadnezzar had gone so far as to destroy the temple and the sanctuary. And what distinguishes Antiochus is his attempts to unify the kingdom. I want to underscore this. This is what was the biggest deal in it all. As he attempted to unify the kingdom by imposing a particular ideology. So what was his aim? His aim was to make religion his main tool in imposing his will, and so would bring about conflict between commitment to God on one hand that was revealed to God's people, we need to be committed to God, and the worldly wise, unscrupulous way of the advocate of diplomacy. In an unequal struggle, God's faithful servants would go through intense suffering. You can see the power that is behind the force. I mean, it's a massive empire that this guy's got, and it's gone to his head. The era of persecution of the church had begun. and the chapter speaks to generations of believers. So this is chapter 11, and it's not only confined to the second century BC, it's far-reaching implications that should draw our attention. And here are the implications of it. This is the visions and application of some of this vision. Rulers will commit themselves wholly to feed their ambitions, regardless of what is right. Does that make sense to you? Antiochus is the prototype or a typology. This is why the focus is there, because he's a typology of those that will follow using that style, trying to use a religion of their own making to control the people of their empire. Actually, so many after him had followed. This king, actually, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he is, will make covenants without the slightest intention of inconveniencing himself in any way to keep them. Why would you make a covenant with someone who's no intention of keeping it? All he's motivated by is his desire for his own glory. He wants to look bigger and brighter and better and be the one. That precedent of trying to marry religion and politics is something that the Romans were not shy in picking up. They followed it and it became commonplace, and it's run right through into the 20th century and, I dare say, the 21st century. When those who are legitimately set over God's people are removed from office and subjected to persecution and death, it's tantamount to attacking the originator of the covenant. Who's the originator of the covenant? God is, of course. So effectively, what's happening, remember how it was in the war between Pharaoh and God, with Moses standing there? Here you have a similar thing happening with Antiochus Epiphanes, except he is a type, a typology that we see following through, and this is why so much of it starts to press on into the future. Not only for Daniel, which it definitely did because he was so accurate in projecting, but it keeps going. It just keeps going, and we'll see it repeat. And this is why every time we get some villain arise in a key leadership piece, you'll get some group of Christians that get together and say, this is the end of times. What did Jesus say about that? We're not going to know the day or the hour or anything. So why keep searching? But we do need to look at the typology. Because knowing the typology of things, knowing where the patterns are going, we need to know how we present ourselves, how we set ourselves up so that we can preserve who we are, so that we can survive it. The description of the resurrection in chapter 12, so chapter 12 is the shortest of the two, very short piece in there, but it's really impressive. It's expressed in a language that emphasizes the dimensions of the kingdom of God that exceed what is known. God's capacity to deliver, so hear this, God's capacity to deliver exceeds the capacity of evil to destroy. Amen. We can persist in faithful defiance of the demands of the tyrants of this world because they do not control our future. We can, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be immovable and get on with the work of the Lord. The end of the blasphemous and tyrannical kingdoms of this world, there will be an end, and maybe that's why so many try to grasp for this hope that they see an end. But I have to be honest with you, I don't want to see an end. I don't want to see an end because I think the gift that God has given us of life is a great gift, and I have still got people that I know that I want in the kingdom. So I say, Lord, help me remain faithful. You know what Paul said? So whether I go to be with the Lord or whether I stay, it doesn't matter. But it's better if I stay for you. Well, I'm saying, Lord, it's better that I stay, but not if I'm going to slip. Just take me out of here if I'm going to slip, please, while I'm still good or trying to be as much as I can. But that's the thing. Why do we need one another? So that we can encourage one another and stay the course. It's been asserted in several visions, all of this stuff that's coming through, it's got clearer and clearer and clearer, and it's confused many commentators, but the key commentators and the majority will agree with this Antiochus Epiphany stuff, but also see that typology running through. Some just do a little bit more with it. But the message encourages trust, not insecure speculation about the future. The book has moved from sufferings as punishment. So remember, they were taken off into exile, and that the sufferings were as punishments then. But punishment has changed to refinement. So we're moving to be refined. So if we find ourselves in a difficult place, you have to ask, am I being punished or am I being refined? What do you think? Well, as soon as you're in it, you've already got the punishment, so you're being refined, yes. And we're being refined for a final cosmic battle between the forces of evil and God. That comes out of 11:30-32. In Daniel 1-6, faithful living can withstand and avoid the arrogance of rulers who can nonetheless be served. Do you remember we heard about the people standing firm? Daniel set his diet as he chose not to eat from the king's table. The other men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they ended up in the fire. Why? Because they refused to do the worship stuff. They refused to bow down. But what did God do? God saved them. If God saved them, what will he do for us? Save us, yes. He might not take us out at that moment, but he'll take us to the best place to be. That's his promise. The end will be there for us. Daniel 7 through to 12 comes to a close. It's clear that a shift has occurred, and there will be rulers who cannot be served and who will only persecute. Under those circumstances, perseverance and resistance to the point of martyrdom are what's in store for the faithful. And don't be too surprised, because it's happening in the world, as many of you know. This is a commentary. Sue loaned me this. And Andrew Reed, Andrew used to be in WA. From memory, he was still doing his doctorate back then. But he has this piece, and I'll just read a paragraph to you. Daniel 12:2 is the most developed statement regarding resurrection in the Old Testament. Daniel is emphatic. Death cannot be the end. God will not permit life to end with the grave and will therefore raise the dead, even though the raising of the dead referred to here is probably not the raising of all the dead, but the raising of the Israelite dead. The ones who live in reliance upon him will rise to everlasting life, while the ones who have denied him and continued to live in independence will rise to everlasting shame. Even in Daniel 12, the picture is therefore incomplete. It's incomplete, but it's the most detailed of eternal life picture, most detailed picture of eternal life that we've got. It is really quite powerful reading, and that's why people have got focused. Do you remember what I said right in the beginning when I started this? You maybe don't, but I'll remind you. Some will choose to ignore Daniel. Others will choose to totally focus on it and become preoccupied with it. And what have I suggested? We need a balanced view. We don't ignore it. We don't become preoccupied with it. We take the lessons of it. And there is some very powerful lessons in the typology that help us walk in truth. And if you find yourself in a difficult place under persecution, in the end, we stand firm because of our belief, because of our faith. And what do we need to be doing with that? You know the old saying, practice what you preach. There's an old saying that practice makes perfect. That's wrong. You know that, don't you? It's practice the right thing that gets you perfect. Practice just makes permanent. So if you're practicing the right thing, practice it daily. Get up, talk to the Lord, stay the course, remember the brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for those who need a word of encouragement, speak out when God prompts you, build up the body, because when that day comes, we will need one another. That's where it comes right down to. So that's my message from Daniel. I just feel like we've gone a semester at uni, and hopefully you might be like me. I just feel crammed, absolutely crammed with all this information. It's going to take a while to unpack and work through, but there are some key elements, and I hope I've set them out for you. You look at all the myriad of pictures that I've put up, but I tell you that you're better off actually just going and either borrowing or buying the book, because Andrew has written it more readable version that is, you know, quite helpful. I've only scanned it and picked the pieces that I needed from it, but I can recommend it to you. It's light, easy reading, and yet detailed in its aspects. So, Daniel, King's Kingdoms in Conflict, he calls it. So.